Colossians chapter 1, 3 verses, starting in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This morning, as we looked at these verses of Paul's in Colossians, we saw how Paul spoke of the reality, not just the possibility of change that had happened in these saints. What they had been was evil, but not anymore. That was because of their innate hostility of mind to God. What they became as a church was reconciled to God. Still studying what they became, as we have to spend a little bit more time in verse 22, we're going to pick up where we left off and asking God for light and understanding of his word, especially these words, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And following that, and since in this great reconciling work of God, we also need to follow the apostles' instructions for the future. So after we hear more of what the saints had become, we'll see what the future must be like, as Paul looks prospectively and prescriptively to what the church must continue doing. So what they became as a church, we continue thinking about how reconciliation was accomplished by God for a purpose, the purpose of presenting. Verse 22 says this, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now the kind of presentation that Paul envisions here is judicial. The judge is the Lord Jesus. And you'll see from the end of this verse, this presentation is before him. And that tells you that the final judgment is in view when Jesus died on the cross long ago. I'm saying he died so that at the final judgment, instead of being sentenced to eternal death, his saints would be brought to him and recognized by him as suitable for the glory to follow. I want you to think about connections between days for a moment. The coming day of the Lord still in the future is connected to that past day of Christ's death. Doesn't Psalm 118 call us to mark out Atonement Day as the most significant day? It says this, not some other, but this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Likewise, some of the saints can point to the exact day in their lives when they first believed on the Lord Jesus. For them personally, the day of salvation, when salvation came to their house, was connected to Atonement Day, when Christ died on the cross, which is also connected to the day of the Lord, when they will be presented before him. And what other days are connected to these? Well, Lord's days are connected, aren't they? Because they're connected to Christ's death, that's what we preach, to the day of the Lord, we look forward to that coming, and to the salvation of Christ's elect, because the gospel is the means by which his truth saves them. In God's eyes, all these days are meaningful and purposeful. Now let's also think about the saints for a moment, when they are presented to Christ, how they will be welcomed by him. He will recognize his own people, and as God is love, so he will love them. And the consummation of God's steadfast love is going to be there to receive them, because the saints are the special objects of his gracious love. It's going to be clear to all in that day of presentation that there was no contribution that they made towards their acceptance, but only his redemption once accomplished, and thus presentation before him can be nothing but a benefit of the reconciliation in his body by death. And I think, given what Paul is saying here, that the Lord Jesus, if he is not recognizing the contributions of people, well, he must recognize his own contributions. He must recognize in them himself. The 96-year-old Queen of England just had her Platinum Jubilee celebration. Maybe you saw something about that. And one of the gifts that was presented to her from the president of Azerbaijan was this gift of a rare Karabakh horse named Glory. It was a fine horse, a beautiful horse, a gift fit for a queen. What could make us, individually and as a church, fit for presentation to the King of Kings at that presentation day? Well, the queen gets to enjoy the beauty of a horse, but horse flesh isn't part of her. However, Christ's people are like him. Thus, he's going to enjoy something of his own beauty, his own glory, that he's going to recognize in us on the day we're presented to him. Now, in verse 22, the apostle says reconciliation was in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So the Lord has these three traits that also belong to the reconciled saints. The saints will be holy by status and position. They're going to be holy, not just on that last day, but right now. We have been sanctified, that's our position. We've been separated unto God and unto that ethical life of holiness that God loves and regards. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that is certainly beautiful to the Lord who is holy. Walk in holiness, brothers. Be what you are. Claim holiness as your covenant heritage. Make your positioning the standard of your new identity. And so, likewise, not only is that position yours, but sanctification is yours as progressive holiness. That positional holiness leads to progressive holiness. Don't get discouraged if you struggle with one or more sins. If you keep believing in the Lord Jesus and repenting little by little and maybe all at once, the Lord's Spirit will mortify that sin. Right now, as we are in Christ, it is possible not to sin. In glory, it's going to be impossible to sin. Holiness, what a wonderful thing. It's rarer than a Karabakh horse. It is yours, and it is wonderful. So that's holiness that Christ will see in us, but also we'll be presented blameless, which means to be without the stain of sin. Being blameless is to be clean or unblemished. It's the idea behind the requirements for the sacrifices. And you could find those requirements in Leviticus 22:17-25. For a sacrificial animal to be accepted to God, it must be perfect. There must be no blemish in it. Animals blind, mutilated, disabled, or having the itch or scabs shall not come before the Lord. Now, people of God, you and I have done some awful things in our sin. We may dress up on the Lord's Day, and by God's grace, we don't look like sinful scum. But if the true nature of our sins could be shown, we would be scabby. There would be no hope for us to be presented to God. So, here is the gospel for every sinner, no matter how scabby, if they repent, forsaking their sin and holding fast to the mercy of God for them in Christ. Every murderer, every abortionist, every Nazi, every Hell's Angel biker, every sodomite, homosexual, every sexually immoral person, drunk, effeminate, thief, or liar, and all of us with our sins. If we be in Christ, we can be without the stain of sin. We'll be blameless before God. And to be, thirdly, above reproach means free from accusation. Above reproach, he says, it's a judicial position also. It's what's meant when Christians talk about justification. God says sinners are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. We're declared not guilty. That's our justification. And so see what you have right now. You have this position, this justification, where you're free from God's accusation. We're legally innocent because Christ paid all our penalty. There's no more payment to be made. And so we're free if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Bible talks about when it speaks of salvation always begins with the core truth of justification. Without it, no other blessings come from God. No sanctification, for example, no adoption as sons, and of course, no heaven or glory. Saints, because of Christ's reconciling work, you are above reproach. The apostle says, on presentation day, Christ is going to see these three traits in us because they are perfectly His. He is the Holy Son of God. He is the blameless Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And He is above reproach. No wrongdoing was ever found in Him. And He saved us so that we'll be like Him. Think what John says in 1 John 3. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. You almost get the impression that things that are invisible to human eyes now, like holiness and blamelessness, are someday going to become visible. He died, and because we're united to Him by faith, we're now holy, blameless, and above reproach. That brings us then to contemplate the walk of faith going out from here that the apostle imagines for the church. As we move closer to presentation day, here's the prescription for our walk. And if we saw what the individual sinners were at times past, what they've become as a church, now we must see what the church must continue doing. What the church must continue doing. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The church will be presented to the Lord if indeed something happens. The presentation will be granted upon certain terms being met. How happy a thing it is to belong to God and to know that, yes, upon certain terms, but the terms are assumed to be true, because salvation is a work of God in you and me from beginning to end and all through the middle. The reason that believers may be sure they'll meet the condition is because the Holy Spirit has been implanted in each one of us and thus brings a new principle and a new tendency to our souls to love the things of God, to be devoted to His will, and to work out what is good. The fruit of the Spirit, they are the work of God in the soul. But the production of love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest, they're the responsibility of every believer to cultivate. And whenever we're faced with choices between the things that please God and those that don't please Him, we must volitionally and freely choose the spiritual good. Another way of saying this, as I talk about human responsibility, is that God has ordained the end. that is, presentation to Christ, so also he has ordained the means by which we get there, the working out of our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. This is the method for attaining the final salvation of God. The Colossians, going forward, as true for ourselves, must be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in them. And what is it that the apostle tells us we must do? He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. That's verse 23. Remain and abide in the faith. Carry on, persist, double down. If faith is believing everything God said and obeying all his commands, then continuing on must include believing meditation on his word, study of the word, bathed in prayer, prayer spun from the word, and living out the word. Now, the manner in which we have to do these things is given to us in the next two words, stable and steadfast. They are talking about faith with the analogy of a building. We're in a building now. Stable is a word that's used for building foundations. Steadfast has to do with the quality of the building, like its framing and the way it's fastened together. If you've ever known of a building, or maybe been in one, that's been swatted down by a tornado or another kind of wind, you know the importance of its construction being steadfast. If you've ever had a house with foundation problems, you know the house can shift off its foundation and cause major difficulties. So the apostle says, avoid the major problems in the faith by remaining committed to the truths you were taught at the beginning. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, you heard this gospel before in the truth, the gospel. And Paul exhorts this elsewhere. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. Wouldn't you like to build something that would last for an eternity? Where Paul says, continue in the faith, he's saying, faith is belief in the truth. The Christian life can be built up on the truth, and with continuation in the truth, stable and steadfast, you get something that'll last for eternity. Everything in this world is passing away, isn't it? Imagine spending a whole lifetime hunting trophy animals. Imagine having a big den inside your house filled with the stuffed taxidermy of the wonderful creatures you hunted and killed. Or imagine being a collector, maybe a gun collector, and having a museum quality collection. And then imagine getting old and suddenly getting close to your death, and suddenly all those things that seemed so meaningful have no value. I heard someone talking in town the other day. They said a woman had died and left behind a large collection of ceramic figures, precious moments and things like this. And they said that the children of this woman had called the auctioneer to come and sell them, and he didn't even want the job because he said nobody buys those things anymore. Think of the investment of life's energy, and to die without it even having value, deemed as valuable here on earth, how much less value it has in heaven. These things are not of the truth. They cannot last. Life's best experiences and adventures will fade away, and a life built on them will be forfeit, but faith in the truth will be different. It is different. The Lord told a parable. I think you know it well. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and speak of the judgment. And the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Matthew 7. You'll build a life of faith that's foundationally firm and structurally strong, or stable and steadfast, if you abide in the faith. Then, as another essential element, Paul exhorts there in verse 23 that their continuance will not be shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Have you ever met a shifty person? A shifty person is someone who's always changing his or her mind. They seem like they're holding one opinion or about to go down one course, and then they change with little pressure or for no reason. Feelings predominate, or whims or impulses, and it's a tragic way for a Christian to be. And the remedy is to take a positive stand and not shift from the hope of the gospel. Stay in one place. What's the hope of the gospel? First, it's the clearing of all judicial concerns concerning you and I as sinners. Being made guiltless before the judge, as we already mentioned, that's part of the hope of the gospel. So is the clearing up of impurity in the heart. Not only being guiltless, but cleaning up impurity. Sins and wicked thoughts and deeds, these need to be scrubbed and will be, and that's a hope of the gospel. So is reintegration into a kingdom with people saved by grace and all under the leadership of our infinitely good King who's also wise. That gives meaning to life, doesn't it? Furthermore, happiness in this life, in spite of suffering, is going to be a fourth of the hope of the gospel, by which I am saying otherworldly joy, joy from of a heavenly variety, can be present for us in this life, even if we're suffering. It's because Christ gives it. So joy is part of the hope of the gospel, because the gospel imparts godliness to us and exhorts us to godliness. And did you know that the godly life is the best kind of life? I know people will tell you, live for yourself, carpe diem, seize the day for yourself, but they end up miserable. The Bible recommends godliness to us as the best medicine. Godliness is of value in every way, 1 Timothy 4:8. Train yourself for godliness. Teach what accords with godliness, all 1 Timothy. And 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why godliness? Why it's the joy of that? Well, it gives us a foretaste of the endless happiness that we're going to have with God in heaven. Godliness is living for God and walking by His Spirit. It's putting away the disgraceful, shameful, and wicked deeds of filthiness, false worldviews, and the miseries that are occasioned by living to please the flesh. Godliness is rejoicing in the final joy that's going to be delivered to all of us at the resurrection. And it's living right here and now with the goodness that transcends the earth, a goodness that transcends the powers of humanity. That kind of goodness is what we were made for, and it brings joy to the heart. And that's why godliness seeks after God with all the heart. These things are just a few things that might be encompassed in the hope of the gospel, and Paul says, don't shift. As we think about remaining stable and steadfast and abiding in that hope, here are three ideas that we just have to keep in mind quickly about the gospel, and understanding them will keep us from being moved out of place. First, they had heard the gospel. In verse 23, he says, it's the hope of the gospel that you heard. The content of the gospel is knowledge. It's not a feeling. It's not a drug-induced, out-of-body experience. It's knowledge. preached by a sinner turned saint, even by Epaphras, a minister of the gospel, himself a trophy of God's grace, whom the knowledge of the truth had transformed. Secondly, the gospel had been preached universally. Preached universally, verse 23, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The statement answers a question we might not have thought of, which is this question: how do I know it's safe to come back to God? How do I know it's safe to come back to God? Well, ever since the cherubim were stationed like sentries with flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life, sinners have wondered, or they ought to have wondered, how can I come back to God safely? Isn't it a shame that so many in our culture just assume it's safe? No stipulations, no conditions to meet. People think getting God's favor is as safe as going down to the grocery store. I'm justified by my death, is the American cultural assumption. And the reason is that we've never had a reformation in this nation. But the preaching of the gospel is the King's worldwide proclamation that it is now safe for all men to return to him. Safety will be granted, provided you come through the gate, through the narrow way, him who is truth, way, truth, and life. The King has issued creation-wide declaration of pardon, and he invites you and me and everyone to come with a true heart, draw near in full assurance of faith. That's the warrant for faith. That's the grounds on which we believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus because a certificate of pardon has gone out worldwide in his name. The gospel is God's way of making people firm and steadfast. I want to talk to this about this a moment before I get to that third matter. The gospel is the means of making us firm and steadfast. When we stop hearing it, either because we can't hear it from our pulpit or because we've ceased listening, we instantly begin to shift. The gospel says, the work of salvation's complete, receive it by faith. With Christ's work done for us, we receive reconciliation. In Christ, we're accepted. And we know it because he sat down at the right hand of God. And that means whoever believes in him is fully accepted. And as an aside, the Catholic Mass is unnecessary and blasphemous because in the Mass, Christ is still being offered for the sins and the punishments and the satisfactions of the living and the dead. Catholicism is always teaching that we're never fully cleansed, not even death, after death. While the hope of the gospel says, your ransom has been paid up front. It's all done for you. So by faith alone, don't shift from your hope. All this is to say, we need the gospel and its truth. We need it because it keeps us grounded and helps us to abide in Christ, the true vine. It keeps us from slipping away. We have to have the gospel. So I exhort you, believe it. And I exhort myself, keep preaching it and don't shift from it. And that gets us thirdly and lastly to this idea that we have to hold in mind, which is that the Apostle Paul was a minister of this gospel. He says there at the end of verse 23, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And that is to say, the gospel has apostolic certification. Not only did he believe that the gospel would bring him to heaven, where he would stand blameless before God, but he knew it would bring everyone who heard it and believed to that great end also. And that's why it's the gospel that is worth preaching. That's why it's the gospel that's worth keeping pure and unadulterated, and unsubstituted in your pulpit, and holding it fast in your mind, in your heart, and in your home. Let's pray and ask God to help us with these things and give Him the glory.